the 21 verses 28 to 32. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." He answered and said, "I will not." But afterward, he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second son and said, "Likewise." And he answered and said, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." Seek now the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. O gracious God in heaven, how we rejoice and give thanks to you for your abundant blessing that is truly poured out upon us through Jesus Christ. And as we come to your word and this passage, a great reminder and even a very stern warning. And we pray, Father, that as your word goes forth, that truly our hearts and our minds would be open to receive the truth of your holy word. And that we would respond in faith and truth. And that we would do so for your glory. And so we pray now for your blessing upon your holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, whenever the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, it demands a response from those who hear it. It demands a response because as the one true living God, as the creator of heaven and earth and everything in them, when God speaks, we must listen and respond. And God speaks through his word going forth in the proclamation of the gospel. The good news of salvation that Jesus accomplished for undeserving sinners. Now, this has been true from the very beginning. Remember when God called out to Adam and Eve in the garden after they had sinned. Adam and Eve had to respond. And even though they were hiding behind a bush wearing fig leaves, it was a vain attempt to hide from the all-knowing, all-seeing God. They couldn't escape his call. They had to respond. But when John the Baptist came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," people also had to respond. Because John, as God's prophet, declared God's word, and as the word went forth, again a response was necessary. The same was true when Jesus came preaching the gospel. He called for a response, declaring in Mark 1, verse 15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." I want you to note here carefully that John and Jesus essentially proclaimed the same message. They demanded the same response. And that reminds us that they both did so by the same authority granted to them by the Heavenly Father. You remember the message from last week. This was the clear answer to the questions the religious leaders had asked Jesus and the corresponding question which Jesus had asked them. The authority of John and the authority of Jesus were one and the same. Their words, and in the case of Jesus, his words and his actions, declared God's word and demanded a response. But the response of these religious leaders was agnostic. Remember, they said, "We don't know. We don't know where this authority comes from." Yet, as we saw, this was a cop-out. Because surely they did know the answer. But they refused to answer because of their unbelief and the hardness of their hearts. And so what would happen to the one who refuses to answer and who refuses to respond to the call of the one true living God? It's an important question, and one that even we must wrestle with, as well as all others who hear the proclamation of the gospel today. The answer is truly the difference between life and death. Well, this is what Jesus begins to demonstrate to the religious leaders, the people, and even to the disciples in our passage this morning. This parable of the two sons and the next two parables actually will be considered, that we'll be considering, Lord willing, in coming weeks, stand as a warning. But it's a warning not only to the Jewish religious leaders, but again to all those who would hear the call of the gospel. For God not only demands a response, but the way you respond is truly key. And this is the focus of the parable of the two sons, which Jesus now tells. And the connection between this parable and the passage before it is made in verse 27 and 28. Verse 27, after that interaction between Jesus and the religious leaders, when they said, "We don't know," to his question about the authority of John to baptize, whether it was from men or from heaven. And Jesus said, "Well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And then immediately after that, he says, "But what do you think?" And he proceeds to tell this parable. And so again, even here, right from the start, we see that in telling this parable, Jesus is expecting a response. He's asked them a question. What do you think? He wants them to know what they think about what he's about to tell them. And what's interesting here is that in telling this parable, Jesus will once again, very clearly and forthrightly, point the religious leaders to the answers of their questions that they had asked him. The answers they've always known, but that they have refused to acknowledge. And so in this parable, Jesus speaks of a man, a father who owns a vineyard and has two sons. Now, we're not told of the ages of the sons. We're not given their birth order, but just simply that he has these two sons. And he goes to the first one and he says, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." Now, this is a simple, straightforward command that any father might give to his son. Kind of like, mow the lawn, or take out the trash, or do the dishes, clean your room, take your sister to work, or feed the animals, do your chores, run this errand. We've all heard those kinds of commands given from our father or our mothers. Well, the implication here then is that the father has the authority to command the son, and the son has the duty to respond and obey to the father's command. This is the expectation of God's law that we have in the fifth commandment, right? Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. We're to obey those in authority over us. Of course, there's that little caveat that we have in Acts chapter 5, that if they call us to violate the law of God, then we ought to obey God rather than men. But anything else, we're to obey those authorities that are over us, that God has placed over us. And since God has placed parents and authority over their children, children are called to honor their father and mother by obeying them. Now again, we don't know how old the sons are. We don't know what work in the vineyard needs to be done. We don't know if there were was anyone else besides these sons available to do the work. But we know that the father has a right to give such a charge and command to his sons, and they have the duty to obey him. Now, lest there be some charge of injustice and unfairness laid against the father, it's also important to point out in verse 30 that he came to the second son and said likewise. So in other words, the father gave the very same charge and command to the second son that he had given to the first. So there was no difference. One wasn't receiving preferential treatment over the other. And indeed, very likely the only reason he went to one before the other is simply because they weren't together. And then even the phrase that's used here, he came to the first, and then he came to the second, implies that very thing. They weren't in the same place. And so it's first come, first served, but they both received the very same command. The command went equally to both. Well, how did the sons respond then when the father issued his charge to them to go work in the vineyard? We should note that they both had two responses. There was an initial response given verbally and immediately to their father when he gave the command. But then there was a later response given through their actions that happened sometime after the father had left. And so this too becomes an important detail. Well, the first response of the first son, as we see here in verse 29, is one of rebellion and disrespect. Father says, go work in my vineyard. And he says, I will not. The short, firm response is shocking. And it's like it hits like a ton of bricks, especially to us as readers and likely even to those who were listening to Jesus tell this parable. But to the father, well, we don't know, right? Jesus doesn't go into all the backstory of their relationship and whatever a general dysfunction may be going on in the family dynamics. This may have been the first time the son refused to obey, or it may have been a long pattern of rebellion and disrespect toward the father. We're not given that information, but it just comes across as this shocking response. And certainly to the Jews, such a hardened, rebellious response would have been incredibly shocking. Indeed, they would have seen this son as a disgrace to his father. And they knew exactly what he deserved. You see, the law in the Old Testament was very clear. In Deuteronomy 21, beginning at verse 18, this is what the Lord, through Moses, said to the people. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of this city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. So such rebellion and disrespect shouldn't escape a very swift and a very severe, even the most severe kind of punishment. But as we look at this story, this parable that Jesus is telling, that's not what the Father does here. He simply moves on and he seeks out his other son. Now, perhaps punishment would come later, but for now, it seems that the father's focus is that there was work to be done in the vineyard, and so he's searching out someone who is going to do it. And so here's this son, according to the law, deserving of death, and yet the father leaves him even in the midst of his rebellion. But something rather dramatic happens after the father leaves. His son, who steadfastly refused to go to the vineyard, regretted his decision and he went. Now, some translations may have that he changed his mind, or he had a change of heart, or even he repented. And certainly the word can have all these meanings, and they all fit and help us to understand exactly what was going on with this son. It was a complete turnaround. That he who had outright refused and rejected his father's command now obeyed and he went. And we're not told the reasoning as to why he regretted this, why there was such a change in his heart. Perhaps he saw the hurt on his father's face as his father turned away. Maybe as after his father left, he began to contemplate the consequences for his rebellion. Or perhaps he realized the loving patience and mercy of his father who didn't immediately condemn his son and stone him for his rebellion, which certainly would have been justly deserved. Whatever reason, the son had a change of heart, and he now obeys the father's command. And this would likely be almost as shocking as his rebellion at first, right? As Jesus is telling this parable, they would have been shocked at his rebellion, but then even more so, shocked that he had this change of heart. And certainly some who listening would have inwardly rejoiced and were amazed at the dramatic change. Although there perhaps were others who may have still expected that the father was going to deal with this son and give him his due. This son who had shamed him by refusing his charge. It would say that justice must be served and that a lesson must be taught. And so, it seems though, for now, this rebellious son had repented and he'd become obedient. And so whatever people were thinking about it, again, most were probably pretty excited, but there's always those dissenters out there. But this was good, that there was this dramatic change in this son and in his heart. Well, leaving the first son, the father now comes to the second son. And again, as we noted, he gives the very same command to the second son as he gave the first. But this time, the verbal command, the verbal response of the son is drastically different. Verse 30, the second son says, "I go, sir." Again, very short and to the point, but very, very different. Indeed, it comes across as being more than ready and just most eager to comply with whatever command the father was going to give him. I'm ready to go. I'm going right now. What a blessing such a child would be. One who doesn't complain, who doesn't gripe or moan when you tell them to do something, and who certainly doesn't rebel and bring shame when you ask them, when you have them do something. Well, this is the kind of son that you'd want. One who conforms, one who listens, one who obeys. And certainly all those listening were praising this obedient and dutiful son. Indeed, Solomon would call such a son wise. In Proverbs 13:1, he says, "A wise son heeds his father's instruction." And then later he says, "Such a wise, dutiful son would make his father glad." Perhaps even make his father proud. Look at my boy. Look how obedient he is. What a blessing. Well, this is what makes this son's second response, that is, through his actions, actually even more shocking than his brother's outright refusal to obey. As Jesus continues, he says, first his verbal response is, "I go, sir," but then afterward, he did not go. He said he would go, even with a sense of eagerness and delight at having the opportunity to serve his father. He said he'd go, but he didn't. His dutiful, eager response was just a sham. He had deceived his father into thinking that he was going to go, but he never would follow through, and it seems as though the intent was purposeful. That is, right from the start, behind the smiling, outward show of obedience and delighting eagerness to go and obey, he never planned on going. He was a liar. And he was a hypocrite. He fooled his father and everyone else. Well, we can imagine the sudden souring of attitude toward this son that the hearers of this parable had. This was a very wicked child. So when Jesus poses the question in verse 31, which of the two did the will of his father? Well, the response is unanimous. The first, right? The first son. Even though he initially disrespected his father, he turned from his rebellious way and he did what the father had asked. But this second son brought even greater shame because of his fraud, because of his deception, as well as his disobedience. So what does this parable mean? What does it teach the first hearers, and what does it teach us today? Well, Jesus gives a very clear application of the parable in verses 31 and 32, but I want to go back a little bit and unpack it from the beginning, as you hopefully have already been able to make some of these connections. First, we note the Father's call. The Father in the parable, of course, represents God, our Heavenly Father. As the Creator of all mankind, He is, in this sense, the Father of all mankind. As our Creator, He has supreme power and authority over us. And as we said at the beginning, when God calls, we must respond. He has the right to call His creatures to do what He pleases. And from the beginning, God has called mankind to obey Him, to love Him, to serve Him, and to glorify and enjoy Him. So when God speaks, we ought to listen and do what He commands. This means we must obey His moral law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments. It means we must love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it means that we ought to love our neighbor as ourselves. Whatever God has commanded, all mankind has a duty to listen and obey, because God is our Creator and our Father, and He has authority over us. But we remember that God also has called and charged us to respond to the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel proclaimed by John, by Jesus, by the apostles, and by faithful churches down through history up to today. So when we hear the words, "Repent and believe," we must respond. We must obey. Because it's God's call upon us. But remember how the Father in the parable issued the same call to both sons. Well, this reminds us of the free offer of the gospel call. That is, the gospel isn't just to be proclaimed to believers, but to all mankind without distinction. All must hear and obey the call of the gospel. And this, of course, was the charge implied in the Great Commission that Jesus would give to His disciples in the church in Matthew 28, before He ascends to heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." In Mark's account, he says, "Go and proclaim the gospel to all creation," or to all creatures. And so our duty as believers in Christ Jesus, as the church, as the body of Christ, is to proclaim the gospel to people of every nation, tribe, and tongue. To declare to them the good news that Jesus came into this world to save sinners and redeem them from eternal judgment. We must issue the call to them that they must repent of their sins, and they must believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and for their eternal salvation. But that's all we can do. We can't go any further. We can't compel them to respond. That's not our work. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. We're given the task to go and to proclaim, but it's up to the Spirit to draw them or harden their hearts. But even as we're faithful in doing this, we know, again, that they must respond. So even though we're out there proclaiming the gospel, repent and believe, we know that they ultimately must respond. At some point, they must respond. And many do, both verbally as well as with their actions. And so this then brings us to the first son and his initial verbal response. As Jesus implies in his application of the parable in verses 31 and 32, the first son represents the tax collectors and harlots, those who are hardened in their sin and in their rebellion against God and His law. Now, what's interesting here is that the tax collectors are put to the same level of sin and degradation as harlots and prostitutes. It's because for the Jews, tax collectors were the lowest of the lowest sinner, because they often lined their own pockets while working for the despised Roman government. So they were often seen as traitors. Many of those tax collectors, like Matthew, writing this, were Jews working for the Roman government. They were traitors and despised, even as much as harlots and other sinners. Now, to many, looking at tax collectors and harlots, they would see that these people are so lost in their sin that there's no hope or no forgiveness for them. There's no hope for the harlot, for the prostitute. There's no hope for this corrupt tax collector or politician. There's no hope for this one who's strung out on drugs or abuses alcohol and beats their family members. They were on the fast track to eternal destruction. Indeed, this first son not only represents the tax collectors and harlots, though, he truly represents all of mankind. Each and every one of us in our natural sinful state. We come forth from the womb speaking lies and in rebellion against our Creator. Our ears, our eyes, hearts, and minds are closed to God's truth, to His righteousness. And of course, the sinner's rebellion is most demonstrated in that when God says, obey my law, we rebel and say, I will not. As we instead choose to serve ourselves, our own lusts and desires, and we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. For such a one, it seems as there is no hope. But a dramatic change happens, even as it happened with this first son. After rebelling against his father, he repents and regrets his rebellion, and then he goes and he seeks to do the father's will. And this is what happened with these tax collectors and harlots when they heard the proclamation of the gospel by John. They repented of their sin, that is, they turned away from it, and they turned to God for forgiveness, and their lives were then dramatically changed. And we see evidence of this in Luke chapter 3, where various groups have come to John and responded by repenting of their sins and being baptized. But then they asked John, well, what should we now do? How should we now live? And John declares to them that the people, instead of being selfish and thinking of themselves, they need to begin to share and to care for one another. And the tax collectors need to only collect what is due and not extort money from the people. The soldiers shouldn't intimidate people or extort money from them or falsely condemn them and charge them. And of course, as we know later, and Jesus would tell the woman caught in adultery in a similar way, how should she now live? He says to her, go and sin no more. All these were once in rebellion against God, but they had their lives changed and transformed when they obeyed the call of the gospel and responded in faith. And this is what the Apostle Paul so powerfully reminds us of in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. And a lot of people like to quote just verse 9, but you've got to get the full scope from verse 9 through verse 11. Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. See, people want to just say that right there and to be able to condemn everybody who's guilty of all those sins. But Paul doesn't stop there. In fact, he goes and he says, and such were some of you. Note the past tense, were. That's how they were. They are no longer. So what happened? Well, he tells us, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There is hope for those who are rebellious and hardened in their sins if they would only repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Such ones who were in rebellion against God have had their lives transformed and changed. And they now enter into the kingdom of God. So what of the second son and his response? Well, Jesus clearly indicates that this son represents the Jews, especially the religious leaders who were in opposition to Jesus and John wherever they went. And of all these, and of all the people, the religious leaders were the ones who should have known. They should have known the truth of what John proclaimed. They should have known that Jesus truly was the Messiah, the Son of God, because they made this habit of studying the Word of God. But they rejected John. They rejected Jesus. Ultimately, they rejected God. And of course, they did it with this outward appearance of glad, dutiful obedience to God. In their self-righteousness, they prided themselves on strictly keeping the law and the traditions of the elders. They paraded their holiness before the people, and they ultimately looked down upon everyone else who wasn't doing things the way that they were doing them. They faithfully performed all the necessary religious rituals. Right? They prayed, they sang, they read the scriptures, they fasted, and yet it was all a sham. They were nothing but hypocrites and deceivers. And as Jesus had condemned them on numerous occasions before, that they honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far, far away from God. They refused to turn from their sins and repent when John called them. They refused to believe Jesus and the power and the authority that he demonstrated had come from God. And as Jesus notes here in verse 32, even when they saw these amazing transformations in the lives of these tax collectors and harlots, even with such tremendous evidence, they still didn't repent of their wicked ways and believe. They only further hardened their hearts. Beloved of God, this is the parable of the two sons. And it stands as a warning, especially to the religious leaders of Jesus' day, because of their continued rejection of God's truth and their refusal to listen and obey to the call of the gospel. Indeed, they're in grave danger. As Jesus warns, tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. And entering in so late, kind of keeps the door open to perhaps not entering in at all. And something that Jesus will make even clearer in the next two parables. But this warning isn't just for the Jewish religious leaders of the first century. Again, it also applies to all of mankind today, even to those who claim the name of Jesus, who fill up churches and houses of worship. As the gospel faithfully goes forth, we all must respond. And so the question becomes, how will you respond? Like the first son, who though he initially refused, later turned and repented and sought to do the Father's will, thus entering into the kingdom of God? Or like the second son, merely giving lip service outwardly, but inwardly, having a stone-cold heart of unbelief, refusing to obey? These are the two options. Which is it? Keeping in mind, as Jesus demonstrates here very clearly, that it's not just what you say, that is, it's not just what you outwardly profess to believe, but it's also what you sincerely and truly believe and confess in your hearts. And so there ought to be a consistency between your profession and your actions, between what you say and what you do, between what you believe and how you live. Jesus had earlier given a similar, more direct warning about this very thing. Back in Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, right? The sermon that everybody loves. Their favorite passage. Well, this is what Jesus says at the end of that sermon. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And that becomes the key of this parable. We demonstrate our true, sincere love for the Lord, not only by professing, yes, I believe in God. There are many people who say, I believe in God, but who is actually out there striving by God's grace to live accordingly and to do God's holy will, to obey Him as dutiful children, and to glorify and enjoy Him in all that they do forever and ever. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks for your blessing to us and of your word and the challenge presented to us. Lord, may we be those who do not just merely give an outward profession, but who inwardly trust and believe, and who have that consistency of what we say and how we live, that we would not be looking to deceive others or to deceive you and to deceive ourselves, but that we would live in truth and righteousness, seeking to do all that we do for your glory and honor and praise. And we do so rejoice and give thanks, O Lord, at how you have been so merciful toward us, that we who were once rebellious against you, even hardened in sin, looking to serve ourselves with ourself as our God, but we have heard the call of the gospel in faith, and we have come believing, and by your grace our lives have been greatly transformed for your glory. Father, we praise you and thank you that you have given us these transformations, that you have given us this kind of amazing evidence of your grace and your mercy toward undeserving sinners. And we truly rejoice and give thanks that it's all because of what Jesus Christ, our Savior and your own beloved Son, has done for us. That He gave Himself as that once for all perfect sacrifice for our sins. That all that He endured on the cross was what we truly deserved. And yet He died in our place, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be washed and cleansed, that we might be reconciled with you, that we might now walk in newness of life, giving all glory and honor and praise to your name in all that we do. And Father, we do pray that you would give us that grace to do that daily. And even as we think about all that's going on in our nation and the world around us, we know that difficult and challenging times are yet ahead. You have called us to serve your will, not our will, not the will of our political leaders, but to serve your will. Give us the grace and the strength that we need to do just that for your glory. Father, we pray that you would truly bless your word to our hearts. By the power of your Spirit, draw us all closer to yourself. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.